All right, we're going to continue talking about Joshua this morning. Great to have you guys here. Just appreciate your love for God's Word. And I love you guys and just love how we're growing as a church. When my kids were young, I used to ask them the question, how big are you? You know, kind of when they were like Theo and Peter's age, how big are you? And they would sometimes respond, I am so big. Or they'd go, I am so big, try and get up on their tippy toes, you know, going, I am so big. Something about when you're a little kid and you see everybody else who's bigger, you want to just be so big. So let me ask you a question this morning. How big is your God? Would you say that your God is so big, or have you kind of shrunk your God? Because I believe that there's a direct correlation with how we view how big God is with how we live our lives. And if we're going to live with a shrunken God, it's going to affect us in our daily lives. But when we recognize that God is so big, that He's this eternal, all-knowing, ever-present, all-powerful God who's infinitely in love with us, it's going to do amazing things in our lives. Throughout the book of Joshua, we've been reminded about how big God is. And we're going to see it again in Joshua chapter 10 this morning. So I invite you to turn there or turn on your mobile device and go on to YouVersion. And let's take a look at Joshua chapter 10. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. Now Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and that the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and had become their allies. He and his people were very much alarmed at this because Gibeon was an important city, like one of the royal cities. It was larger than Ai, and all of its men were good fighters. Okay, let's stop right there. Now, some of you might recall, hey, last week we did Joshua chapter 8. What happened to Joshua chapter 9? Well, it's kind of mentioned there about the Gibeonites there. So let me give kind of a summary of Joshua chapter 9. The Gibeonites had heard about how Israel was on the move and that these cities were falling, like Bethel, like Ai, were falling to Israel as they were advancing. And so they sent some men from Gibeon, and they kind of disguised themselves. They put on some old ragged clothes, and they took some old moldy bread. They took some well-worn-out wineskins, some dilapidated sandals, and they walked from Gibeon over to meet Joshua and the people, and they said, we have come from a land far, far away. And we have walked long, long, long time in order to get here. And initially the Israelites are kind of skeptical. It's like, hey, who are you? And how do we know you're not from around here? And they're like, no, take a look at this bread. It was hot and it was fresh when we left our land, but now it's all moldy and dried out because we've been traveling for so long. And the narrator here in Joshua chapter 9, he says something interesting. He says, chapter 9, verse 14, the Israelites sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. So they kind of look, and they make this judgment based upon what they see, but they don't take it to prayer. They don't go and ask God. And they end up signing this peace treaty with the people of Gibeon. But then they find out 3 days later that sure enough, that these people are from nearby. And so why don't we take a look on the screen there. You want to stick the map up there, Dale. And so you've got, there you see Gibeon. There's the city there that they've just taken Ai. Now they've into Gibeon there. And so the people, they didn't travel very far at all, but they made it sound like they've come from far away. And so this king here that I read in chapter 10, what's his name there? King Adonai Zedek, A-Z. Why don't we call him A-Z? I know Canadians, we say Zed, but he's from the south. So, this is the southern region, so we'll call him King Azy. So King Azy, he's quite concerned when he hears about this peace treaty that's been signed between the city-state of Gibeon and the people of Israel. And that's going to cause him all kinds of alarm, because Gibeon is a major city. It's a strategic city, and to have them be not part of their southern alliance is going to be very discouraging for him. They've also got an excellent army. It's mentioned there that verse 2 that all its men were good fighters. So no doubt he's concerned, well, what if the Israel army, not what if, they will recruit the Gibeon fighters to be part of their army. And so he's got that to be worried about. No doubt he's wondering, hey, what if this is the start of a domino effect, that other city-states start signing a peace treaty and suddenly the whole southern states get weakened. And so there's all kinds of things that he's worried about. So what does he do? Verse 3. So Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, appealed to Hosham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Deborah, king of Eglon. Come up and help me attack Gibeon, he said, because it has made peace with Joshua and the Israelites. Then the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, joined forces. They moved up with all their troops and took up positions against Gibeon and attacked it. And so he mobilizes these four other city-states to attack, not against Israel, but against, in their view, these traitors, the Gibeonites, who have signed the peace accord. And so what does Gibeon do? Well, the next verse, verse 6, the Gibeons then sent word to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us." So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. So the guys at Gibeon, they're like, "Help! We know we tricked you. We deceived you with the old clothes and the moldy bread kind of thing. But you signed this peace agreement. You've got this moral obligation to protect us." And so we see that here from Gilgal, Joshua and the people, they march across there. And now we've got these southern kings led by King Azed here. And the rest of the southern coalition, they're coming up and they're attacking against Gibeon. Now, a lot of us, I mean, you think, what does this have to do with me? Like, all these names of these kings doesn't really mean that much to us. And if I can allegorize the text for a second, and I always give you that caution when I do that, just because I think the first thing in Bible exposition is we always want to ask ourselves exegetically is, what is the author's intention in writing something down? And like I said, most of us don't really care about these names of these kings and that sort of thing. But it's a reminder to us that we face opposition in life. You have enemies. It may be on a human level that there's a friend, maybe at work or a coworker or somebody undermining what you're doing. Or maybe you've got a friend or family member who's betrayed a confidence. Or maybe your landlord has undermined you and is unaccommodating. But as Greg read for us early from Ephesians chapter 6, that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and forces in the spiritual realm. You and I battle within ourselves, our own human desires that can sometimes lead us astray. We battle against the world, that system that is opposed to Jesus and his ways. But most of all, we battle against the forces of evil that are trying to impact and influence us intrapersonally within ourselves, in our attitudes, in our emotions, interpersonally with other people, and most of all, against our relationship with God. Just like Israel faced this opposition in entering the promised land, you and I face opposition also as we move forward in our faith. But our enemy, like I said, is not people, but rather it's principalities and powers. It's the unseen world. And in a sense here, Joshua 10 is kind of a microcosm of what's happening in the world, what's happening out there, and what's happening inside here, that there's spiritual forces that are against us. And so just like Joshua moved forward to claim the promised land, we've got to move forward and can confront those evil forces that are at work within our world, and we struggle against them. Ephesians chapter 6, that's a great chapter that talks all about that and putting on that spiritual armor. In fact, why don't we put verse 12 from Ephesians 6 up on the screen there. And this is from the King James versions. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And I thought of this passage this week because it was maybe 25, 30 years ago, I'm in a youth group setting, and I'm talking about Ephesians chapter 6, talking about that passage, talking about the spiritual forces of darkness, and saying to those kids that, hey, you got to put on the weaponry that is mentioned there in Ephesians chapter 6 in terms of the helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness, shoes of the gospel of peace. And I said, hey, you got to stand behind that shield of faith. You got to stand behind the shield of faith. And I was talking about this passage, and as I mentioned this passage, talking about the enemy and talking about the fiery darts that he's going to shoot against us. And then I accidentally kind of switched the letters around, and I said, that enemy's Satan. He's going to attack you with his diary farts. I meant to say fiery, but it kind of mixed up that F and that D. And then these junior high kids were all like, whoa, Satan's throwing fiery diary farts against us. Oh, it took the spiritual battle to a whole new realm kind of thing. I kind of lost it that day too, But just as the enemy is real here in Joshua chapter 10, there's an unseen enemy that's just as real also, that's trying to destroy your life, my life, trying to destroy your relationships, including your relationship with God. We will face that enemy again and again. Often he comes at us subtly, and we need to be aware. Back to our text. So we've got the Gibeonites who are under the siege. They sent word to Joshua, hey, help us. You signed the peace treaty. So Joshua marches all night there. And then God gives him this word of encouragement. Take a look at it, verse 8 in your Bible. The Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you. That's a powerful word of reassurance. But God is with him. God is for him. No doubt as Joshua is facing this five-prong attack from King Az and the rest of the kings there and their armies in the south there, that he's going to be fearful. But God reminds him, don't be afraid. Because God plus Joshua is a majority. And the same thing is true in your life, friends. God plus you is a majority. You may be the only Christian in your family. You may be the only Christian in your workplace or at your school. God plus you is enough, is a majority. You need not be afraid. Pretty soon we're going to see here this very bold prayer that Joshua prays. But I believe he can pray that bold prayer because God has given him this bold promises that he hangs on to, including the promises that we have here in this verse. I put in your outline there that God will listen to our voice if we have been listening to his voice. God spoke to Joshua, gave him the promise, don't be afraid, the land is yours, I'm going to give it to you, nobody's going to be able to withstand you. And Joshua hung on to that promise from God, and he moved forward with that reassurance. Let's take a look at the next verse, verse 9. After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. So armed with this promise that he's got. Why don't we, Dale, if we can just go back to the map there, that'd be great. And so he armed with this promise that he has, Joshua makes the march. This is about 35 kilometers between those two cities there. And so that has taken them previous 3 days to do that. They do that in verse 9 there, all in one night. They managed to walk it in one night, no doubt at a fast clip. But they've got God's promises. They've got that reassurance. And so they move forward. And then Joshua prays. And he prays a very interesting prayer. Let's take a look at it. Verse 11. And they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Horon to Azekah. And the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them. And more of them died from hail than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. On that day, the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel. Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, sun stand still over Gibeon, and you moon over the valley above Aijalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Jasher. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a human being. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. So what do you make of that prayer? Sun, stand still. It's kind of a difficult prayer for us to wrap our heads around. And it's a controversial prayer for believers, for non-believers. It's problematic on how we correctly interpret what that means. But as I was thinking and praying about it this week, I think, again, I look always to what's the author's intention, even in something difficult, a passage like this, for us to grapple with. And I believe the author's intention is to remind us that nothing is too hard for God. So what do we do with this text? The day the sun stood still. Well, obviously, we don't take a hyper-literal interpretation. The sun stood still. We know now the sun doesn't move. You know, sometimes skeptics say, hey, you know, what does the Bible say? The sun's standing still. It's ridiculous. You know, well, we still use that kind of language today, right? We say, hey, it was a beautiful sunrise. We don't actually think the sun was rising. We recognize the earth is the one that moves around the sun. But whether we're a primitive society like they had back then or one now with our high-power telescopes, we still use, you know, that kind of anthropocentric language that's human-centered. And the Bible uses that kind of language, you know. So we recognize that. But what does it actually mean here? Well, let me give you a couple theories. And each theory has its problems. Some people have suggested, well, what it really means is it felt like a really long day. They had been marching all night, that 35 kilometers, then fighting all day kind of thing, and the sun is up, and it's just feeling like a 30-hour day. You know, and maybe you've had those kind of days. The problem with that theory is that doesn't seem like that's the author's intention here. Right? When he exclaims, there's never been a day like this or a day since. It doesn't sound like that's his intention. Second theory is, some people say it's poetry. They say this isn't a narrative, this is a poem. This is a piece of poetry. And it's quoted there. He says, as is written in the book of Jasher. And you say, well, what's the book of Jasher? Well, we really don't know because it doesn't exist anymore. You know, it's probably a book that records some of the military victories of the Israelites. And perhaps it's written in poetry. And indeed, this section seems to have a poetical aspect there. Even the fact that Joshua is speaking directly to the sun and the moon when he's praying is almost kind of like personification in a sense. And so, you know, some people would say, yeah, it's just sort of a fictional poem. But again, reading the text at face value, it certainly doesn't sound that way, right? He wouldn't give this exuberant statement like, there's never been a day like this before or since when God listened to a human being. So another theory would be that God slowed the rotation of the earth. And notice I say God slowed the rotation of the earth as opposed to saying God stopped the earth. Because if God were to stop the earth from spinning, at the equator, it spins at 1,000 miles per hour. To completely stop it would cause all kinds of catastrophic effects. And this is kind of, again, something that skeptics have pointed out. 1925, the Scopes trial, which is kind of a famous trial in the United States, took place in Dayton, Tennessee. And there was a science teacher who taught evolution. He went against the law. I know some of you kids who are in school might find this hard to believe, but back 1925, it was against the law in the United States to teach evolution. And so this teacher, and I think we got a picture up on the screen there, John Scopes, and I think he was, was encouraged by the American Civil Liberties Union at this time to teach evolution. He said afterwards, I don't know if I taught it or not, but it created this great controversy. And these two high-powered lawyers came in. One of them ran for president twice, and this became like a national phenomena as all the news media was there. And Clarence Darrow, he asked Williams Jennings Bryan, the other lawyer, he said, "Now, Mr. Bryan, have you ever pondered what would have happened to the earth if it had stood still? Don't you believe that if the earth ever stopped turning, it would be converted into a molten mass of matter?" And again, he was kind of, you know, referencing this text here in Joshua chapter 10. He said, you know, if you were to believe that, like, what would actually happen to the earth? And his response was, well, I think God could take care of that. And maybe, again, that would be something that you would believe. Now, the word stop there in this passage is also means stayed. It's a Hebrew word, amad. It's also used in Joshua chapter 3 when we looked at that passage when they crossed the Jordan River. And it said the water stayed still or stood still. That's that same word that's used there. So that would be another theory, that God kind of slowed down the earth to permit the sun to shine longer. Now, have any of you heard of this theory of the missing day, that NASA has kind of confirmed that there's been a missing day? How many of anybody's heard that? Some of you have ever heard that? That would be called fake news, you know? And sometimes, you know, Christians propagate that in their books and in their podcasts or speaking kind of thing. And NASA has never confirmed that, you know, with any of their models. In fact, the opposite is true, that NASA has found no evidence in the universe that a day has lengthened. And so I think we want to be, again, wise in how we approach this. So again, that's another theory. Another theory would be that there's like a natural phenomena, that perhaps something like a solar eclipse. You got Gibeon, you got the Valley of Adjuthur, who are close together there, and so perhaps that there was a solar eclipse. Or another theory related to that would be that there was an unusual refraction of the sun's rays, that God somehow bent the sun's rays that day in order to prolong the hours of daylight so Israel could win the victory. So there's a whole bunch of theories there for you. It goes to show, you know, how difficult it is to interpret, you know? I was looking at it this week thinking, well, maybe this was the first daylight savings time day, you know? But regardless of what you believe, you know, whether it's like, okay, God said it, that's it, the earth stopped, or you're like, okay, you know, seems like kind of a poem there, something happening. Regardless, I think, again, the author's intention is to remind us that something happened that day that was kind of unexplainable. That there was an ordinary human being who prayed and an extraordinary God who answered that prayer. That nothing is too hard for God. There's a reason that this story is in here. A reminder of a supernatural working God, a reminder of a God who is so big, a God who can answer our prayers. It's a day, he writes, when God listened to a human being. And we've got, obviously, throughout Scripture, stories of God listening to human beings. In fact, that exact same phrase is used in Genesis 30 to talk about Rachel and her praying. We've got this interaction between Joshua and God. And thus far in the first 9 chapters of Joshua, we've got a lot of God speaking and Joshua listening. And here we've got Joshua speaking to God, asking to God, and God listens. And there again, that relationship, that through whatever means, natural, supernatural, however, Joshua wins the battle, and the author recognizes that God is the one who gives them the victory, because God has been fighting for them. What's God doing when you and I are struggling? What's God doing when you and I are in the midst of our own spiritual battles that we are facing? The very same thing. God is fighting for you. God sees your unseen enemies. Even when you and I don't see them, he knows your battles. He knows the battles that you face in your family, at work, at school, in your relationships. He knows the battles that you face internally, in your emotions, in your mind. And God is for you. And God is helping you to face those enemies. God is fighting for you. Your circumstances are obviously different than mine, different from Joshua chapter 10 here. But it's the same God, yesterday, today, and forever, this God who is fighting for you. I asked you at the outset, how big is your God? Have some of us been living with a shrunken God? Or do we need to look again at Joshua chapter 10 and be reminded, wow, our God is so big. Because if you live with a shrunken God, it's going to affect your day, right? If you and I are living with a shrunken God and we wake up this morning with a shrunken God, it's going to affect how we go through our day. Like, we're going to be affected by our mood, right? And by the circumstances that happen, as opposed to recognizing that this big God is greater than any of the circumstances that we're facing. See, if we're living with a shrinking God, then we're more likely to be anxious and be worried during our day because we're going to think that it all depends upon us as opposed to this big God. We're going to find it unnatural to pray if we're living with a shrinking God because we'll wonder, well, does prayer even make a difference? Could God even do anything about this? If we live with a shrunken God, we're going to be worried about what other people think about us. And we're going to crave other people's acceptance of us. And we'll kind of act in a certain way or we'll keep checking our social media posts and wonder why I don't get more likes on this certain picture that I've just posted because we're concerned about other people's acceptance of us instead of thinking of this big God who has accepted us already and to live in that acceptance. If we live with a shrunken God, then we're going to try and get credit for things maybe when at school or at work that we actually shouldn't get rewarded for, but we want to kind of, again, crave that because we don't really believe that God rewards things that are done in secret and someday He'll reward us. When we live with a shrunken God, our worship gets shrunken, our faith gets shrunken, our prayers get shrunken, we suffer without hope, we give up easily. But whatever our need is, whatever your need is, God is bigger than that need. Whatever your weakness is, God is stronger than that weakness. And I'm wondering, friends, this morning, is it time for some of us to bolster our faith based on Joshua chapter 10 here and pray a sun stand still kind of a prayer? To pray a God, to this big God, give Him a big ask to believe that He is the one who can move whatever needs to be moved in our lives. And it comes again from our walk, from our journey with God. Like I said, Joshua spent the first 9 chapters a lot of listening to God. But here God listens to him. As you and I walk with God and talk with God, as we grow in our relationship with God, we're able to ask the big ask. And I recognize for some of us, this might be hard to do. Because we feel that God has let us down. We've asked. We've pleaded. We've begged. We've cried. And it really feels like God hasn't come through for us. I felt that some days. You felt that some days. Some of you are feeling that right now. And you're wondering, does prayer even make a difference? Do my prayers even matter? And I, for myself, I keep going back to Jesus. Yeah, there's been a lot of things in my life that I have prayed for that haven't worked out the way I've wanted them to. But I look to Jesus and I look to the things He said. And in so many of His parables about prayer, the main lesson is, don't give up. Just keep praying. Persevere in prayer. And some of His teaching, He says it again and again. He says things like, ask and keep asking. Seek and keep seeking. Knock and keep knocking. And eventually the door will be opened. And through Jesus, we see the heart of the Father. In fact, as He's teaching about prayer, he says, hey, if any of you earthly fathers, if your son were to ask for a piece of bread, would you give him a stone? And the answer is obviously not. And then He says, how much more your heavenly Father will give good gifts to you. And so we know the Father's heart, that He is for you. He is for us. We can trust Him. Even when he doesn't answer the way we want to answer, even when he doesn't answer in the very timing that we want to answer, but we keep persevering in prayer. We keep asking sun stand still types of prayer. And friends, I'm going to do that to the day I die, even when it seems like more often I don't get those prayers answered than I would want to. But I keep persevering in prayer, believing that God is good, that God is for me, and that God is a big God whom we can trust and whom we can ask. God wants to bless you. God wants to show up and show off in your life. How he's going to do it, we don't know. But Joshua 10 reminds us here that nothing is too hard for God. How many have been following the Olympics? Oh, yeah. Go Team Canada. You remember this guy? Why don't we stick his picture up on the screen there? Mark McMorris got us our first Canadian medal in snowboarding, a bronze medal. And Canada also got the silver there. And take a look at the picture on the left, eh? Last year at this time, he was in Whistler, in the backcountry there, doing a little snowboarding when he hit a tree and suffered near-fatal injuries. According to his brother, his brother said, oh, there was some fog and we were coming in and out, and Mark unfortunately drifted a little bit too far left, and we ended up hitting a feature, and he went too far left and ended up in a clump of trees. And he lay there waiting as they phoned for a rescue helicopter there in the backcountry at Whistler. And he ended up being transported here to Vancouver Hospital, where they found out he had a fractured jaw, a ruptured spleen, a fractured left arm, internal bleeding, pelvic fracture, multiple broken bones, and a collapsed left lung. And Mark McMorris, the Canadian snowboarder, said, I thought I was going to die. But God is the God of miracles, and he restored him. God is the God of miracles for you also. He's the God of the second chance. Your prayers, they matter. What kind of prayer would it mean for you to pray a sun stand still prayer? What's the big ask that you could ask of God? Maybe for some of us, it's stepping forward again in faith to say, God, I'm going to believe you for this. And you fill in the this, whatever it may be. What would that prayer look like for you? In Korea, the church is very much alive there. And they've given a model of praying for us, for the rest of us in the world, that often gets called Korean-style praying. And what it is where all of us kind of pray at the same time out loud. And so why don't you stand to your feet now and let's do that Korean style of prayer. During the Olympics, why don't we face the cross, be reminded of our Savior. And as we close the service, I want you to think, what is your big ask? This God who is so big that he caused the sun to stand still that day, what would it mean for you? Why don't you take a few seconds to think about that? And then, Matthew, if you want to turn my microphone off, and I'll begin praying, and then we all pray, not listening to one another, but just you, out loud, praying to God. Maybe you want to confess you've kind of given up on prayer. And maybe God's just reminding you this morning to again remind you how big he is, and that he personally cares for you. Or maybe you want to come to him with this big ask for 2018. Take a few seconds to think.